All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. This is the Adult Bible Fellowship Parables, usually taught by Adam King, but he is not here today. It's August 9th, 2026. Thank you for being here. Today, we're going to talk about the parable of the fig tree, which is in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35 is where we'll be partly. We're going to be in a few different places today. So, Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. I'll go ahead and read. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So, three verses. If there's one main point to these three verses, what would it be? My words will not pass away. Anyone else? What's Jesus communicating to his disciples here? Certain things are inevitable, but unknown. It's going to happen. Right? Jesus' main point here, these things are going to happen. Learn your lesson from the fig tree. My words will never pass away. What I'm telling you will come to pass. So, that is basically the point of Jesus' words here. So, we're going to bring in some context. We're going to turn to some other places in Scripture because it took us 3 minutes to get to the main point. So we'll have to do some more work. We'll dig deep here and see exactly what Jesus is talking about and how we can understand and see it bear fruit in our own lives. So our context then is going to be all of Matthew 24, even stretching into 23. If you look back at the end of chapter 23, I want you guys to understand this as Jesus' last words in the temple. Okay, so context before this, he cleanses the temple, he leaves, he comes back the following day. Matthew says that he teaches and he debates in the temple, and then he leaves. And as he leaves after that second day, that's the last time that Jesus is in the temple, okay? I would say so. He's trying to prepare them for their leaving. And so Jesus' last words, let's read Jesus' last words in the temple, the last few verses here of 23, 37 through 39. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So these are Jesus' last words in the temple in Jerusalem. Then we move on to chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When he left the temple and was going away, this is more than just he didn't get a chance to get back there before he's arrested a couple nights later, right? I think this is a not just a physical walking away, but also a symbolic, a judgmental walking away, saying, we're done with the temple. You will see this temple destroyed, and I am the true temple, the church is the temple, the dwelling place of God that by the Spirit we are being built into. And so he's walking away from the temple in verse 1. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So, the context for verses 32 through 35 is an answer to this question in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so what we get in verses 32 through 35, between verses 3 to 31, is the answer to the disciples' question in verse 3. So we're going to go. Any thoughts, comments, questions so far? All right, good. So we're going to, you guys don't have to turn to all these, but I want to trace the picture, the scriptural picture of the fig tree for us to point out that Jesus is not, he isn't just happening to be walking past the fig tree and say, oh, hey, look at the fig tree, right? He is very intentional and purposeful. And the fig tree itself has very rich imagery and meaning to the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. The fig tree, first mentioned in Genesis 3, right, where Adam and Eve cover themselves with fig leaves. So there are, and then of course we understand that the fig leaves weren't sufficient to atone for their sin, to hide their sin and shame, so God has to provide a sacrifice and clothe them with the animal skins. And so, fig tree, from the very beginning of creation, we see the use of the fig tree, its futility of self-atonement. We see in 1 Kings 4:25, the blessing or covenant protection. I'll read this. It says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." So this is talking about this period of rest and peace when Solomon was ruling right before he was about to commence the construction of the temple. And so the every man under his vine and under his fig tree is symbolic of blessing and covenant protection. Also in Micah 4:4, "But they shall sit on every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And so this is talking about that ultimate restoration, that covenant, blessing, and protection. It's also, however, used for empty religion and hypocrisy. If you remember in Matthew 21, where Jesus curses the fig tree. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, only but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. So we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. But the idea here is, if the fig tree looks like it should have fruit, it will have fruit. And so as Jesus is using this as a picture of the empty religion and hypocrisy he's seeing from the Jewish religious leaders at the time, he's saying, you guys look like you should have fruit, but you don't. And so he curses the fig tree. Judgment. Fig tree symbolizes judgment. In Joel 1, we're talking about the locusts. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. As it stripped off their bark and thrown it down, their branches are made white. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Right, and so this here, symbolizing the withering and the drying up of the fig tree, symbolizes God's judgment on Israel. And so, also, blessing and judgment. If you guys remember the two baskets of figs in Jeremiah 24, do you guys remember that? Where Israel is carted off under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and the good figs are which group of people? The people who were under Nebuchadnezzar's oppression and who were enslaved in Babylon, right? Those are the good figs, and the bad figs, the ones that Jeremiah says are inedible, are the ones who stayed and who rebelled against God, who thought that they were going to, there's this reversal where they thought they were blessed because they were able to stay in Judah, and they thought they were able to remain in their homeland. And God tells Jeremiah that those are the bad figs. Those are the ones that will be judged. The ones that I will preserve and bring through safely and bring back under my protection are the ones who were in Babylon, right? Because ideally, ultimately, they accepted the Lord's judgment. And those who stayed in Judah were in rebellion against God and his judgment. So lots of uses throughout Scripture of the fig tree, and lots of different uses, lots of different meanings and images. And so we bring all that to help us answer the question, why the fig tree? Good. Okay. Yeah. Good. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Comments? Try not to ask any questions, though. So why the fig tree? It is constant and it's reliable, right? If we look back throughout its use in Scripture, the point being that the fig tree, if it looks like it should have fruit, or else something's wrong. And if it doesn't look like it should have fruit, if it's out of season, it doesn't have its large, shadowy leaves, then it won't have fruit, but it's reliable. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look at the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. This was agricultural. They staked their livelihood and seasonal ongoings around the fig tree. They knew that it's constant and consistent and reliable. And so if Jesus is trying to communicate, you can believe my words, these things are going to pass, he's saying, take your lesson from the fig tree, but not randomly, right? He's being very intentional, and he's connecting with his Jewish audience here. They very well understand what the fig tree means and why Jesus would use it. For a further example, look at James 3:12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What's the point that James is trying to make here? A fig tree is consistent. It's reliable. A fig tree can only produce figs. It can't produce anything else. So all throughout Scripture, from even in Revelation, there's mention to the fig trees dropping its fruit in an earthquake, right? And so even cosmic end of times judgment, from Genesis to Revelation, we have this picture presented to us of the fig tree. So when Jesus says, learn your lesson from the fig tree, it is not random, or they didn't just happen to be walking by one. So if the teaching here is the reliability of Christ's words, then the fig tree, I think we can say, is an appropriate example, right? His teaching here is that his words are reliable, so he uses an illustration from creation of reliability. All right. Anything? Thoughts? Comments? So, following the way Adam has kind of been working through all these parables is finding these elements or components of kingdom, grace, and judgment will do likewise. And here, the idea of kingdom in this lesson, we have Jesus's authority, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Echoes Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Only divine authority can claim that their words will not pass away. So we have authority. Also, if you look back in chapter 20, or no, it's still in 24, excuse me. Verse 30 of chapter 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is authority. This is kingdom authority. This is ruler, authority of all of creation, of all the universe. And so what Jesus is saying here about his words not passing away, what else has he said about himself? He is the Son of Man. You will see me coming in great power and great glory. Throughout all of chapter 24, Jesus is making some very bold claims about himself, right? His authority. He uses the idea from nature, or the illustration from nature, as a source of reliability, and he's the creator of the fig tree, right? So even he can point to the fig tree because he's the one that created it to be as reliable and consistent as it is. And then we looked already at verses 30 and 31 about the Son of Man coming on a cloud of heaven with great power and great glory. Only divine authority can make the claims that Jesus is making here. So even though he doesn't say the kingdom is coming or the kingdom is at hand or I am the king, we definitely still can see replete throughout everything that Jesus is saying here in chapter 24, his claims to divine authority and ownership. Okay, any thoughts, comments, questions on the kingdom? You guys must be as unsure about this as I was when I was studying it, because, I mean, this is, no one, I don't think anyone is super excited to teach on end times and tribulations type stuff. So Adam kind of threw a bait and switch. He said, it's just three verses, you know, it's quick, it's easy, just three verses. But, all right, so anything, I mean, I don't promise to have any answers, but you guys have any thoughts? What are you thinking through? What questions do you have? What is the kingdom? Good question. All right, so then we'll move on to grace, themes of grace in these verses here. Not knowing when these things will pass. Well, I think even still, not even the Son of Man knows the day and the hour.
Right.
Right. And so what is, and we haven't gotten to that, but what does Jesus say just immediately following in verses 36 through 44? Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so we won't read the context there, but if you guys are familiar with it, it's the idea of the servant knowing versus not knowing when his master is going to return. So what is the crux of that illustration there that Jesus uses as far as knowing versus not knowing when the master is coming home? Can someone briefly, what does Jesus say in this illustration happens when you know when the master is coming? You should be prepared. And if you know when the master is coming, what does Jesus say about the servant who knows when his master is coming home? If he knows the hour that his master is returning, Jesus says, the servant is gonna what? He's gonna act a fool, right? He's gonna beat the other servants. He's gonna drink and get drunk with the drunkards. And then what? Then he's gonna clean himself up before the master gets home, because he knows the master, when the master is returning. No one has to admit this, right? I will, because I'm up here. But we all used this method when we were kids, when we were teens, right? Even if it wasn't for anything malicious or devious, right? If you had to do the dishes before mom got home and you knew she got off of work at 5 and gets home at 5:30, when are you doing the dishes? 5:15, right? If you don't know when she's getting home, you might be more inclined to just get your affairs in order and take care of things. Anyone else? I don't know. I mean, he is omniscient, obviously. And this, some would say that he is speaking here from his humanity.
Yes.
Right? Is that he's speaking from his humanity here. I don't think we can understand this to mean that when Jesus ascends into heaven, he is at the right hand of the Father, truly not knowing when God is going to say, okay, go gather your elect from the four corners of the earth. I think this is just from, it's a teaching point, and it's from his humanity. Good. Amen. Good. The reliability of it, right? And I think also Revelation, I think we miss it, but Revelation is written to believers, not to scare them, not so that they can formulate this perfect timeline and calculate the return of Christ and the tribulation, but for what? For encouragement, for hope. These things will happen, but you will be brought through. You will be taken up. God's children will be taken up when these things come to pass. And so the point even of Revelation is hope and encouragement and perseverance and endurance. I think we've done damage to that message by using it simply as end times. And this is consistent, of course, with the gospel that Jesus is preaching, right? If you know when he's coming back and you know what you need to do in order to be ready or get ready, then you start checking those boxes before the master returns, right? Versus being ready, versus living in the grace and the love of Christ and knowing that at any moment when his return is imminent, you are walking in the grace and truth that the Lord provided and purchased for us. Was there a question over here? I think so, yeah. That's a good point. So this is talking about judgment, right? These end times, tribulation, it's talking about judgment. So a question we've kind of already work through together a little bit, but why might guaranteed judgment be a grace to the disciples and to all followers of Christ? If Jesus is saying these things are going to happen, this tribulation, like he says earlier, tribulation like humanity has never seen before up until this point, if this is going to happen, then how does that comfort or give grace to the disciples, right, who are listening to him privately here on the Mount of Olives and then to all of us, Russ? And absolutely. And the Lord Jesus will make all things right.
But and Psalm where David said, and then I understood their end. I don't remember what Psalm.
Yeah, 73, yeah. Well, and we are called to hope. Ephesians 1:18, right? That having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know the hope to which you are called. It is not altogether have hope. It is you have been called to hope. And this is the reliability of the words of our Savior is the pinnacle of hope. And so when Jesus says these things will pass, heaven and earth will pass away, but these my words will not pass away, right? Even when he's talking about judgment. And it's not just judgment in this retributive state. Is that a word, right? It's not, is it? Okay. State of retribution is easier. But what? And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Right? So there's grace all throughout this, even just in the fact that Christ's words will not fail, they will not pass, and his words about making all things right and his words about gathering us up, these are the hope to which we are called. All right, judgments. The end of the physical temple. All right, the physical temple era is coming to an end. And so Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, I think, was kind of the start of his judgment. It wasn't just his righteous anger. I think he was cleansing it out. He was only there for one more day afterwards. And then Matthew 24 says, as he was leaving the temple, he was done with it. Right? He is the true temple. He calls himself the true temple when he says, tear this down, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. What does John say? John adds his own note and says he, of course, was talking about his own body. Right? He is the temple. We are the temple, Ephesians 2, when Paul writes that he is building us up together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And so the end of the physical temple, Jesus is preaching here, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so here is where things can get a little sticky, is all these things taking place. If you look back in the prior to verse 34 in Matthew 24, there's a lot of things that need to happen. Is Jesus here saying that you guys will see this happen? Right? If he's saying that, then he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If he is not talking about that, then what does this generation, how do we define or understand his word, his use of the phrase, this generation will not pass away, right? Is that evil, wicked humanity will not pass away until all these things take place? Is he talking about the people, the physical generation of people that are alive at this time in AD 33, who will be alive in AD 70 to see this tribulation, this judgment? I think, personally, if you go through Matthew 24, I think you see things that probably were fulfilled in 70 AD, and then I think you see things that very clearly were not fulfilled in 70 AD. So this cosmic upheaval, when he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, that is verse 29, that didn't happen. Right? That hasn't happened yet. So I think the best way to understand this, and this isn't just to make sense of a hard teaching from Jesus here. If we look back to Isaiah chapter 13, and you guys can go there on your own time. Isaiah chapter 13, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it has the same language of cosmic upheaval. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Right? And so that didn't happen. But what Isaiah is talking about, he also mentions the Medes and the nation of Babylon in Isaiah 13. So I think from the Old Testament to the New, when we're talking about prophecy and specifically end times or tribulation prophecy, I think one person described it as a telescope, right? As you're looking out into the future, you can see AD 70, but you can see past it as well to something future. So an already, not yet. So as Isaiah is prophesying in chapter 13, when he talks about the Medes and the Babylons, that generation saw that. They saw that fulfilled, but they did not see this cosmic upheaval. So I think we look to the immediate future and then beyond it. So that seems to be often, especially in Isaiah, right? Isaiah seems to take this approach or give us this kind of interpretive understanding through much of his prophecy, because much of Israel did see what Isaiah was talking about, but obviously Isaiah was talking about things also that have not yet happened. So I think Jesus is employing the same tactic here. Tribulation, cosmic upheaval, and global mourning. If you look back in 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And so, mourning. It's either repentance, grief, regret, or mourning that Jesus is vindicated. Those who rebelled and rejected the Messiah will mourn because they were wrong, right? Maybe not in regret or remorse or repentance, but just in the fact that they were wrong, and now they will be judged for it, Russ. And if you, I would agree, and if you look back through Matthew's use of the phrase, or this generation, or the word generation, he is very rarely, if ever, speaking broadly or metaphorically. He is almost always talking about these people. So, judgment. Obviously, this is a lesson about judgment, but kingdom and grace are woven throughout. The idea here is Christ is making all things new, uniting all things in heaven and things on earth in him. And this is part of it. And this is one of the ways, or part of the process of uniting all things in him, is judging all that is outside of him. All right, so to wrap up, because Jesus has authority over all creation, we are called to hope in the coming judgment, because at that judgment, Christ will be fully vindicated and us with him. Things will be as they ought to be, as God intended, right? And so Christ will be fully vindicated as King of the universe, as Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and us with him, right? And so Jesus, as he inaugurates this time of tribulation, starting in the upper room, when he says, you will experience persecution and tribulation, us with him one day at the judgment, he will be vindicated. All things will be made right. And so to close, I want to give us a picture of what that might look like. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to be reading from Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. So keeping this in mind, right, and remembering that Revelation is a letter written for hope and perseverance and endurance. It is not just so that somebody can make an end times movie series. It is for the believer to have hope. And what is the pinnacle, the crux of that hope, is this picture, that this vision that John receives in verse 21. So when we're thinking about judgment, when we're thinking about tribulation, when we're thinking about persecution, whether that's to come or whether you see and recognize the experience of that right here and now, please think of the reliability of Christ's words. And what does Christ himself say will be our end? Let's read in 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, any final thoughts, comments? Yeah. So an issue of authority, then not going until the Father says, yeah. I like that. Thank you for that. Any other thoughts? I think you're right, Karen, and if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's admonition is, you guys are being too casual, right? You're not minding your own business. You're not living a quiet life. You're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. You're being idle. You're being lazy, right? The admonition there, the indictment is, because we don't know when he is coming, or you guys think it's so far off, or it's not imminent, then you aren't living seriously, and to your point, Karen, working. So I think actually that's what Adam's going to cover next week, the 10 virgins. That's the story of Scripture, right? When we separated ourselves from God, from that point forward, he did nothing but pursue and make provision throughout all the Old Testament narrative into the cross of Christ. He has done nothing but pursue and make provision. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, you are good. You are powerful. You are the one who sits enthroned above the heavens, yet bends down to the earth to pick up your people from the ash heap and sit them with the princes of your people. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that even as we quote that psalm, the reliability of it, the promise of it, is something that can give us hope, something of which we can be confident. And God, we just, as we consider these words of judgment from our Savior, your Son, God, help us to do so hopefully with the expectation to persevere, to be able to endure this persecution and tribulation, because we are looking to the author and the champion of our faith, the one who, despising the shame, endured the cross, so that we might know, as we look to him, as we are in him, as we are seated with him in the heavenly places, that his words are reliable, and living life well is worth it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.